You are listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Murder, Adultery, and Theft, from the Chiseled Exodus Part 3 series at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturday evenings at 5 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, and 11. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Well, we're going to continue our series on the Ten Commandments this morning. And we're going to be looking out of Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, either electronically or in print, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 13 through 15 this morning at three commandments all at one time. And as you turn to that place, I just want to ask you, anybody ever seen the movie What About Bob? Anybody ever seen this movie? I know it's not necessarily what you thought, start off the Ten Commandments this morning, but it's one of my favorite movies. It's fascinating to me because the movie starts, if you don't know the movie, there's a man named Bob Wiley, and he has some quirks, that's to put it lightly. And he needs psychological help, so he comes to a professional psychotherapist named Dr. Leo Marvin to get help. Now, Dr. Leo Marvin is a very successful psychotherapist in a huge office building. He has a New York Times bestseller book called Baby Steps. And when Bob comes into his office, he gives Bob the book Baby Steps, and Bob thinks this is the answer. So he takes Baby Steps out of the office, Baby Steps onto the elevator, Baby Steps back home. But he feels like he needs more, and so he calls the office and finds out that Dr. Marvin has actually gone on vacation. Bob is quirky, but he's also a little bit manipulative, and he finds out where Dr. Marvin is on vacation and then travels there and stands in the center of this town yelling out, "Dr. Marvin! Dr. Leo Marvin!" And he ingratiates himself into the town and into Leo Marvin's family. But here's the problem. It's a funny story because slowly but surely, Leo Marvin, the successful psychotherapist, takes baby steps towards insanity over the course of the movie. In fact, he gets to the point where he's so annoyed with Bob that near the end of the movie, he decides his answer is to blow up Bob Wiley. Now, you can see it yourself if you want to. I'm not necessarily recommending that, but I'm just saying what's interesting about the movie is when you see Leo Marvin at the beginning, he looks so successful that he has everything put together, but you see him go on a journey, you think there was something inside of that guy that he didn't know about that comes out by the time you get to the end of the movie. Now, Bob Wiley gave him a little help with that, and it's funny when you watch that movie, but actually what's not funny is when you see those little hidden things inside of people that work themselves out over time in real life. It's not funny when you see a CEO who has a little quirk inside of themselves that works its way out to weasel away hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars from people. It just isn't funny when you see those hidden things come out. It's not funny when you see a hidden thing come out like a fatal shooting in a public place, whether a school or a movie theater or anything else. You know, those hidden things inside of us that can seem funny in a movie suddenly don't seem so funny. So we're going to get at some serious topics this morning by looking at these three commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. And this is what it says there in Exodus 20. It says this, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal." Now, these words are probably the most direct and blunt words in all of the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the original biblical Hebrew, it's just two words for each one of those. Never murder, never adulter, that's not really a word, never steal. It's just blunt and to the point. Some of the other ones, like the one on the Sabbath, have tons of words in it, but this is just direct and to the point. So I was a little tempted this morning just to get up and say, don't murder, don't commit adultery, and don't steal. And be like, that's it. That's the end of the sermon. Everybody go home and do it, right? But I feel like there's a little bit more that we need to get into with these. There's a little bit more here than might meets the eye, so to speak, about these words. And so what I'd like us to do is to remember this, that when we're going through this series on the Ten Commandments, we're operating under one controlling idea, that the Ten Commandments are actually words of life intended to keep us in the paths of freedom that God set out for his people when he brought them from slavery in Egypt towards the promised land. The Ten Commandments are supposed to be not legalistic burdens, but life-giving words from God. And I want to connect that today with Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, because Jesus parallels these words and these specific commandments in his master sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And around that, I want to talk about two main ideas. The first is this: our hearts are worse than we want to think. And the other one is this: God's grace is greater than we understand. Our hearts are worse than we think, but God's grace is greater than we understand. So let's jump in here. Exodus 20, 13 says, "You shall not murder." Now, I'm a pastor, and I have people say all sorts of interesting things to me about the Bible, but one critical word about the Bible and Christianity that's been brought to me many times is, how can God be good? Have you read the Bible? Have you seen all the killing that takes place, especially in the Old Testament? Some people might say, how can this word be here in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, and you see all the killing happening in the Old Testament? In fact, there was one person who wrote a book about the Old Testament called God Behaving Badly. Sometimes that's what people think when they hear the words here in the scripture, they read the Old Testament. So let's talk about how does this word in the Ten Commandments square with what we see in other places in the Bible. First of all, I want to talk about what is murder. This is going to be an exciting sermon today. The title is Murder, Adultery, and Theft, right? I thought maybe we'd have some newcomers coming to just see what was going on with all that. Okay, let's talk about murder. The word in Hebrew, usually used to convey the idea of killing someone or something, is a word called harag. But here in the Ten Commandments, the word that's used for you shall not murder or thou shalt not murder is a word rasa. And it usually means this, a willful, premeditated killing of an individual, often as an act of blood vengeance. A willful, premeditated killing of an individual, often in blood vengeance. This is a distinct word that God is going after. Sometimes it can connote the meanings of an unintentional homicide or an execution, but the central meaning of this word is related to that premeditated killing, the snuffing out of a life. Many times in Scripture, you'll see killing happen, but God is specifically saying we need to get inside of this decision, this willful, premeditated approach to taking someone's life. Now, God is a God who has made us. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about the Sabbath, and I said that we're not of value to God by what we do. We're not increasing our value by accomplishing something for God. We are of value to God just by being who we are, made in His image. And God brings that concept within this sixth commandment, that we are of value to God as human beings made in His image. And because life is valuable, is beautiful, is made in His image, it should not be taken lightly. In fact, it should not be snuffed out. God has value for life. That is the central thrust of what's happening in this commandment. We need to move from murder to valuing life is what is happening in the midst of the Ten Commandments. The heart of this commandment is valuing life. Now, it's just as relevant in our own day, and I'm going to step on some sensitive ground all through this sermon, and that's what just makes them fun sometimes. Some people estimate that each year in the United States, 1.2 million babies are aborted. In Wisconsin, a 2011 study estimated that of all the pregnancies in 2011, 9% resulted in induced abortion, equaling a number of about 8,000 abortions. Now, each one of those statistics has a story behind it. And sometimes the stories that lead people to get to the place where they have an abortion are very complicated and difficult. So don't take me as a simplistic person. But I believe the sixth commandment is still relevant for our culture today. I believe that life is still valuable, and I believe that God's people must stand in the truth for life and also at the same time caring for the circumstances and the situations and dealing with even systemic issues that lead people to get to the place where they think that's the only answer. The church has to deal both with the individual, but also the wide pattern of things. If life is valuable, then to God, both angles need to be dealt with at the same time. In 2013, let me take another tack on this. Forbes magazine listed Milwaukee as the number 10 city on the 10 most dangerous cities in America. Not a great list to be on, right? I love Milwaukee. I love this city. In 2013, we had 106 homicides in our city. Now, each one of those lives represents a person with a family, with friends, from a neighborhood, from a community, from a city. There's a lot of people who are touched by each one of those people, and each one of their lives has a story behind it that may have put them in the place where they were or led them to the circumstance where they went in that direction. Each person is valuable. The sixth commandment is still relevant, and I believe that as God's people, we need to be the kind of people who stand in the face of a culture of violence, saying, bring peace onto the streets of this city, saying violence is not okay, not even in summer when we expect it to happen. Now, I'm going to make you nervous for just a minute because this is part of why we're here at Eastbrook. Just this last week on Monday night, while the play was rehearsing and one of our worship teams was practicing in the building, we had an exchange of gunfire right on this parking lot, right out through these windows right here. Now, that hasn't happened for a long time on Eastbrook's campus. We have, you know, a little theft and things that happen. That's just not a big deal. And somebody said to me, it's too early for that to happen. And I thought to myself, man, is any time okay for that to happen? Like, is any time okay for violence to be on certain streets or in certain neighborhoods? Is it ever okay? Should we be okay with it over there but not here? And I think to myself, the church, the people of God, has to stand in truth for peace on our streets and also to make a difference in the situations that lead people into meaningless killing in the midst of our city. We've got to deal with the individual things, but also some of the structures of the city, because God is a God who has created people in his image and loves life, and the church needs to value life across the board in big ways and in small ways. But let's take it a level deeper. You thought, oh my goodness, I thought we already were going deeper. Because we could easily read these statistics and even read the sixth commandment and say, that's over there. You know, that's in that part of town or that's in that person's life, but we can feel like I'm not a murderer. And it hasn't touched me, so that's over there. But whenever we do, like, say, you know, it's like those people, Jesus steps right in and makes us uncomfortable. He comes right into the midst of that. And so in Matthew 5, 21, let me read these words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, and just read what he says. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. We just heard it. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus takes that thing that could sometimes seem like it's those people over there, and he brings it right close, right into our hearts and our desires and our hidden thoughts. And I have to think that as Jesus is giving this message, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd is gathered around, people started to get uncomfortable because they knew that, you know, that couple had exchanged some intense words as they were on the way to hear Jesus give the message. They knew that there was that friend who had called his friend Raca. Maybe it was just under his breath, Raca, you know, as they were going someplace. And there was that person who got so frustrated, they yelled an insult at that guy who was driving his donkey like a madman on the way to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, kind of like us. I know you didn't say Raca this week, but maybe you said something else. Anybody get angry this week? I'm raising my hand first, right? Anybody throw a little insult this week? Maybe just under your breath, that guy who cut you off in the highway. Here's what Jesus does. He doesn't let us stay comfortable saying, it's over there. Those people who do that, he brings it into our hearts so that we begin to get a little uncomfortable with what Jesus is doing. And some of us may hear these words from Jesus and feel that tension start to rise within us and say, Jesus, come on. Didn't you come to bring good news? Your burden is light, and your way is freeing. And Jesus just does not let us off the hook here. And we begin to feel a little uncomfortable in the Sermon on the Mount because suddenly the sixth commandment feels like it's inside of our hearts. And I just want to leave us feeling uncomfortable for a little bit because we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at 20 verse 14, the second commandment we're looking at here tonight, or this morning, it's not tonight yet. You shall not commit adultery. Now, when it says you shall not commit adultery, it assumes something here. It assumes that marriage has significance. Because if marriage isn't important, then why talk about adultery? Just do what you want, have a good time, put it back in the box at the end of the game. Whatever. God's teaching here is that marriage is important. Marriage is intended to be one of the places where we learn what love is like. Now, it's not the only place. We learn about love from our friends. We learn about love, hopefully, in our families as we grow up, from our siblings, our parents, our mother or a father, even a grandparent or an aunt. We learn about love from great, outstanding examples in the culture around us. There's lots of ways we learn about love, but one of the significant things about marriage is that it's like entering into a school of love. It's a context in which we explore up close and personally what it really means to love another person. And anybody who's ever been married or is married now knows that it is hard work to love someone when you're that up close and personal. It's tense sometimes. It's difficult. And adultery is a violation of the school of love. Adultery breaks trust. Adultery acts with selfish ambition. Adultery shares something that is meant to be private in the marriage bed. Adultery says, I want what I want, and nothing, not the biggest oaths or the greatest promises or even social constraint, is going to keep me from getting what I want in this moment. There's a beautiful story, a gripping novel by Leo Tolstoy called Anna Karenina. There's some pretty weak movies that have been made off of it, but the book itself is a powerful, really a testimony or a story about the impacts of adultery. The main character, Anna, chooses to violate her marriage, to have adultery with another man. And as you read through the book, it slowly shows the deterioration of her marriage, yes, but even her relationship with her lover, her relationship with her son, her relationship with her friends and the society around her. It shows the slow breakdown and influence in all these different ways, and even shows the way that the community and the society is impacted by those things. This is what adultery does. Even more than that, you see the deterioration of her very life. Now, we know that the grace of God can cover over things and can rebuild things, but this is what adultery does. It destroys us. It destroys our relationships, and it even destroys society. It has an impact there. This is what it says in the kind of traditional beginning of a marriage service. There's a little word that says this: the scriptures exhort us to enter into marriage reverently, wisely, and in the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on and says this: marriage was ordained for the welfare of human society, which can only be strong and happy where the marriage bond is held in honor. Why does it say that? Because marriage is a school of love that teaches us how to not be selfish, but how to be selfless with other people. And when marriages are strong, the society can be strong. But when marriages are ruptured and broken constantly, trust is broken, fear breaks in, and distrust comes in, society itself becomes weak and distrustful. See, God cares about life. God cares about the stability of society and stability of human life. That's why this is a big deal, the seventh commandment about adultery. But Jesus, as you might guess, takes it a level deeper so that we can't just say, those adulterers over there. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. We just heard it. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus drives it into the heart level. And as you hear these words, you can imagine that group of people around him on the Sermon on the Mount are going, they're saying, this is impossible. Nobody can do that, because there's that guy in the crowd, and he's like, he knows. He was just checking out that woman who was across the crowd from him just a few moments ago. And there's that woman who, when that guy came up to her and talked to her, she said, man, I wish my husband would talk to me like that man talked to me. In fact, she began to daydream about what it would be like if that man was her husband and her husband wasn't her husband. And everybody in the crowd, I think, began to get a little stiff, and they're looking at Jesus, but like 2 feet over his head, you know? And they're not looking at anybody around them. This is impossible. This guy is ridiculous. How can we ever get anything out of this? It is crazy what you're saying, Jesus. There's no way anybody could do this. And Jesus is just not letting people off the hook. He sort of leaves us on the hook when we're thinking he's going to bring good news. It feels like it's bad news. We feel like he's just making us uncomfortable. Well, let's keep going. Let's leave us uncomfortable for a little bit longer. Let's go back to Exodus 20. You shall not steal, it says in Exodus 20, 15. Now remember with me, if you can, the people of Israel. They were enslaved in Egypt, right? And they were on a journey from slavery to freedom. Remember, they were slaves. They didn't have hope of a future. They felt closed in the middle of their story. And then they began to move out. It says they plundered the Egyptians at the end of the plagues. And so they took some possessions with them. And God was leading them to a new land. A new land where they would actually have a place to call their own, where they could begin to set up shop or set up camp and establish themselves in a new way of life, where they could grow crops and sell things and begin to establish their families and their communities together. It was a great movement that was happening. And when God talks about not stealing in this moment, it implies something. It implies ownership. It implies that the people will have a place that they can own and they can develop a new life with things that they own. But God knows that part of their story was having their future taken away, robbed from them. God knows that their story was moving from even prosperity from the patriarchs to a place of slavery, that they had had their things robbed from them. And God wants to make sure that they don't continue that process of robbing people of their future or robbing people of their possessions when they get into the new land. Why is that important? Because the stuff we have is actually kind of an extension of who we are. And God wants to make sure that the people of Israel are going to value each other, value others. And so he's setting some appropriate boundaries and saying, this is yours, this is not yours, and don't steal it from someone else. There's all kinds of stories of stealing in the Bible. King Ahab is one of the greatest examples. He sees his neighbor's property. He goes, man, I really wish I could have that. And his wife says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. So she has the guy killed and then steals the property. Steals his identity. Steals his family's future. Now, I believe this commandment is just as relevant today, that there are times where we steal things from each other. And I'm not just talking about taking a juicy fruit package out of the Pick and Save on the way out or something like that. I mean, we do that stuff. We just know that's not right. But there's deeper ways we steal from each other. There's ways that we steal from people around us by charging things too much so that we can gain more out of it. There are ways that we steal from others around us, steal their future. When we talk about our city having the highest incarceration rate for African-American men in the entire United States, sometimes their future is stolen away without ever really addressing root problems and bringing transformation throughout our city. If we are the people of God, yes, we've got to care about life at every level. We need to care about purity and covenant like adultery at every level, and we need to care about people's value at every level. And getting behind that, stealing implies that people matter and that who they are is important to God. But Jesus takes it a level deeper than that. Matthew 6, he talks about these words. And as if the crowd wasn't already so uncomfortable, he says this, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, let's not be simplistic and say that wealth in itself is bad. But what Jesus is saying is that where our treasure is sets the compass and direction for our life. Are we using what we have for the gain of the kingdom unto eternity, or are we letting it grab a hold of us for now? I imagine in that crowd there was a lot of sinners who followed Jesus, and there was probably a tax collector in that crowd who could look around the crowd and see the people that he had milked of their money for his own gain. And that treasure had captured his heart and had become his life direction. See, Jesus is getting inside the hearts of the people and beginning to make them more and more uncomfortable, and perhaps us more and more uncomfortable, because we may think Jesus came to just make everything at peace, but he wants to bring it into the heart and reveal something that we are not going to want to admit. It's not just those people over there. Even our hearts are touched by the corruption of sin. Our hearts are worse than we think they are. Or at least than we want to portray to people. This is part of what Jesus is doing. We hear in our minds, Jesus, you came to bring abundant life. You came to set the captives free. What is going on here? All through this teaching, you may be thinking, man, I came to church to feel good. Why has this guy got to do this to me? Tell me about it. I had to prepare this message all week long. You just have to listen to it for 35 minutes. There's two parts here, okay? The first part is this, that Jesus takes the commandments so that we can't rest on ourselves in any way, so that we can't trust in our own abilities and our own purity in any way. He's bringing the spotlight up so close that all of us have to say, nobody can do this. This is impossible. And Jesus says, you better believe it. There is no one righteous, no, not one. That's what it says in another part of the scripture. All our righteous deeds, it says in the book of Isaiah, what does it say? Are like filthy rags. We are worse than we thought we were. Now, that doesn't seem like good news. This is the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is this: our hearts are worse than we ever imagined. Jesus talks about this a little bit more a little later in Matthew chapter 16. He's explaining to his disciples, Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20. He's explaining to his disciples about a parable he'd just given that was related to ritual purity. And as he's talking to them, he says to his disciples, are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. And these things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Listen to what he mentions. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. You heard those before? False testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. You see, Jesus is concerned with taking people back to the heart level in their lives and revealing the fact that our hearts are corrupt and need to be transformed. Jesus is telling us that we need to take a long, honest look into the mirror of our hearts, and this is what we will see. Our hearts are not as pure as we thought they were. We cannot trust in our own ability. We cannot trust in our own rightness. We cannot trust in our own righteousness in any way. There's longing and treasuring after earthly things. There's lusts and desires that lead us sometimes even to adultery. There's anger and frustration and cursing of other people that is inside of our hearts. Now, each and every one of us, if we were to walk down the street, at least I would, there would be, like, if we're honest, like, about this truth, there could be huge arrows, 2,000 arrows with those little lights that, like, flicker to the point. They would all be pointing at me as I'm walking down the street. Sinner! Sinner! If we're honest, that's where we stand. We are sinners. Now, here's what's amazing to me about Jesus. It says in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, some of us want to emphasize truth without much grace, and some of us want to emphasize grace without much truth, but what's so amazing to me about Jesus is he brings all the truth and all the grace to bear on the midst of our lives. He's not afraid to call it like it is. Our hearts are worse than we thought they were, worse than we want to admit to anybody else. All the truth comes. We realize we are sinners, wretched sinners in need of a Savior. But he comes with all the grace of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the cross is all about. Not that God is just so peacefully meek, but that God is so powerfully gracious and truthful that he came to deal with sin and all the evil and brokenness in this world so that we might have life. There is no abundant life without the cross. And Jesus comes in the face of all of the realities of our lives and our communities, all the sin and brokenness, said, it's worse than you even thought it was. But I am more gracious than you will ever understand. You see, we need not just a little bit of a change. We need a heart revolution. We need a heart transformation. And God graciously gives that through Jesus Christ to us. That's what the good news is all about. And so we have a reason to sing and celebrate with songs that say this: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I mean, we don't have to beat ourselves up, but it's the truth. Some of us don't want to say that word, but if you look in the mirror, you realize, oh yeah, oh yeah. Not just those people over there so I can tap dance off to the side. Those people, not me, not me. No. We stand on the platform that says, I am that wretch. I am a sinful wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. That's a reason to celebrate. That's the good news that touches the bad news and brings gospel truth into the midst of our souls. I get a little excited about it because God's grace is greater than we can ever understand. I don't care how wretched you feel today. I don't care what a sinner you are. I don't care the secret thoughts that you hide in your hearts and your minds. You haven't told anybody. God's grace is greater still. So come to the grace of God. Come and celebrate the truth that yes, you are worse than you thought you were, but God's grace is greater than you will ever understand. You see, the Ten Commandments, they are life-giving words. They lead us into reality about ourselves, and then they lead us to the gospel. Jesus pushes it into our hearts because he wants it to be real and transform us. He is full of grace and truth. So as the old spiritual song says, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus stands there to save you, full of gracious pardon for all. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you. We stand in awe of you because there's really none like you. And Lord, for some of us here today, it's maybe time to come face to face with the reality that we are wretched sinners in need of the grace of God. And so, Lord, would you pour out your grace? And maybe if you're here this morning and you feel for the very first time the reality, you know it, you understand that you're a sinner needing the grace of God. I'm just going to invite you to do something. Everybody's eyes are closed. Heads are bowed. I just invite you, if you're in that place today and you need to take the first step to say, I need the grace of God, I realize how great my need is, I just invite you to stand where you're at. Just as a sign of you saying, God, I'm coming to you and I'm needing your touch. Let today be the day where you come and find that amazing grace. And all of us, no matter where we come from, no matter how long we've been a part of this thing following Jesus, we all need his grace. And so I'd invite all of us to stand right where we are. Just as a sign of us saying, yes, Lord, we are sinners who need a Savior. Every day, pour out your grace on us. We lift our hearts to you, God, and ask that you touch us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.